1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 1. And so it was, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day, and would not let him go to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword, and his bow, and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but 1,000s. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall with it." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence, and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife, only be valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time, when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly, and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In the manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.'" But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not yet expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in full account to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Well, last week in chapter 17, we saw the beginning of the ascendancy of David with the slaying of Goliath, a story that we know very well. And you can imagine, or it doesn't take much imagination after that, that David was instantly popular and famous after killing one of the fiercest warriors alive at that time. But not only did David slay the monster of a man, Goliath, he also did it when none of the warriors in Israel would do anything about it. Right, so not only is he a fierce warrior, or he killed a fierce warrior, David, but he's also more brave, more cunning, a better warrior than all the other warriors in Israel, especially Saul. Right? Obviously, David at that point on would be instantly important. And we see that right away in our chapter with Saul's son, Jonathan. Because remember, Jonathan would be the crown prince, as it were, right? The next in line to the throne. Now, we know that's not going to happen because of Saul's sin, but still, that's the official place that he holds, Jonathan, as the king's son. And not only does Jonathan immediately love and respect David, hence the covenant that they make in verse 3, but he also gives David his robe and his weapons, which seems to be Jonathan recognizing that David is the man now, right? Or we aren't told whether or not Jonathan knows that David will be the next king at this moment. But it's clear this is more than just a nice gesture to give David some stuff, that he's acknowledging that in some way David or Jonathan is now beneath David, right? That he is in some way, or that David is his replacement. Which, as we will see, in contrast to Saul's response to David, right, that Jonathan continues, or his actions continue to reveal both his humility and his faith, right? Because you can imagine Jonathan could become bitter or resentful toward David for all the success that he's had, for what, being the anointed one, even though maybe Jonathan doesn't know it at this point, but Jonathan trying to cling to his position, especially David being, what, this is his first time, first revelation that he's even a warrior at all, he's just a youth, you could imagine there would be some bitterness, some resentment on Jonathan's part, but he doesn't act that way at all. Instead, it's almost as if he gladly is giving up his position, or he willingly submits himself under David, knowing, I think, what Saul knows. Because it's interesting throughout this chapter, Saul's increasing opposition to David, and we'll go through it. But what does Saul understand about David? Right, specifically from the last part of our chapter, but it mentions it a few times. Saul knows that Yahweh is with David. He knows that, which is all the more insane that he tries to oppose him, because he's trying to oppose God himself in that case. But I think Jonathan knows what Saul knows, that Yahweh has clearly exalted David. I mean, you take the Goliath incident in and of itself, there's no way that David would defeat Goliath without Yahweh being with him. Any faithful Israelite would know that. So this, from Jonathan, is an act of faith, right? It's an act of deep humility, acknowledging that the covenant faithfulness to God is stronger and more important than blood or getting what he wants. And it's almost as if Jonathan willingly but gladly submits himself to what God is doing with David. And I think that summarizes the reaction to David after the slaying of Goliath. He's instantly important, we could say. And, of course, after what David did, verse 2, Saul is going to, what, retain his services permanently. And wherever Saul sent David in battle, he was successful, right? The word is he behaved wisely, or he prospered. Right? David continues to show himself to be a highly competent warrior. And so then Saul sets him as a commander. And he puts David over the men of war to lead them in the battle against the Philistines. And that war there is probably in reference to the continuation of the war after Goliath has been slain. So if you look at verse 6, when they're coming home, that's probably a while after the events of chapter 17, right? But still part of the war against the Philistines. But even in a relatively short time, David is the man here. And that's impossible to miss, right? The reaction to David. Everybody loves him, right? Jonathan, again, Saul's own son, loves him. The men of war whom David commands, they accept him right away, respect him right away. The servants of Saul love him. All the people back home, they love him. Saul's own daughter loves him. And kind of emphasized in verse 16, David has captured the hearts of all the people. And they even sing songs about him already, right? A part of which is Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, I think you're supposed to understand at this point that the tenor of the people in Israel is what? What's the reaction to David's? They're very happy, right? Joyful, celebrating. And so I think this line of the song is probably a longer song than just those two verses or whatever, but that's what we have. I think it's nothing supposed to be literal, that David has actually slain by himself thousands of people. But more than that, I don't think that this is meant as a put down. Specifically, it's not meant as a dig at Saul. In fact, if you read through it, it's very clear, very clearly comes off as, oh my goodness, look at the team that Saul and David make, right? This is amazing. Not only is Saul slaying the enemy in droves, thousands, but you add to that that the man that Saul found, Saul what, chose and appointed him as leader, David, well, he's a menace to the enemy as well. Right? They're celebrating that. Almost as if it's, not only do we have Saul, but it gets even better, now we have David. I think it's meant to celebrate both Saul and David triumphing over the enemy. But, verse 8, Saul doesn't see it that way. Right? In his mind, this is not celebratory. This is not rejoicing what God has done through him as king. Instead, he takes that part, that little part about this, of the song. Again, probably a much larger song, but those two lines, that's all he fixates on, that they attribute more dead Philistines to David than to himself. That's all he can care about. That's all he cares about. He can't get past that. Which, in Saul's mind, can only mean one thing, and that's what? Well, David's coming for the kingdom, right? He's coming for the throne. Which, that right there, again, after the slaying of Goliath, the Philistines are horrible. You want as many dead Philistines as possible. Right? You see that, Saul's reaction. That's revealing about Saul. Because not only has David shown no signs of trying to take Saul's kingdom, but also this is a joyous time. This is a celebration. The army is wildly successful, especially coming after the indecision of the 40 days of them enduring Goliath. But now, things are going splendidly. Goliath is dead. The Philistines are being slain. Everybody is happy. Specifically, Saul, he's doing exactly what he's meant to do, slaying the enemy. So hooray, Saul. Well, let me ask you a question. I know that we probably don't have much experience with political rivalries in this fashion, which historically can get pretty intense, I think. But still, a question arises. How do you typically respond when other people are successful? What's your usual, your guttural reaction to that? And maybe to put a finer point on it, how do you respond when other people are more successful than you are? And we can say in whatever area that you care about, money, career advancement, reputation, something about your family, whatever it is your reaction, are you happy for others? Right? Do you rejoice that they have been blessed, even when you have not been blessed in that same way? Or do you harbor resentment, some bitterness, and kind of hope that they fail, that maybe God gets them, you know, bring them back down to your level, whatever? Now, part of that will depend, your reaction on the success of others will depend on your relationship to that person, right? Meaning, well, let's take the paradigm here. Saul has no reason to distrust or to hate David, right? David has done nothing to make Saul question his loyalty. In fact, how does David get to where he is? To be set over the men to go out to war, Saul chose him, right? Back in chapter 16, Saul chose him to play the harp. David says Goliath, then he chooses him to put him over his men, and David's only done well. But all David's doing is being extremely, extremely competent, right? And the word used multiple times, we said, verse 5, is that David prospered, he behaved wisely, meaning he did his responsibility exactly as he should, even more so. Which, especially if you're a king during war, is that not what you want? A commander that you can say, hey, go do that, and he goes and does that, right? Again, Saul should be happy too. But we see that Saul's envy and his murderous hatred of David, it reveals his selfishness and Saul's ingratitude. And all of this, the kingdom, the fighting, the enemy, who is that all about? It's about him. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about the people or their freedom from oppression. None of that matters to Saul. All he cares about is himself. So when he sees David's success, right, that just makes him feel bad about himself, because that's who he cares about, not David, not defeating the enemy, not God's honor, right? And that, David's success, his wisdom, his prowess in battle, that is what makes Saul want to kill him, precisely because of the good that David is doing, right? Because for the envious or the jealous, it's really not about the good that's being done. It's always about the self, right? Now, who... Again, we mentioned this term this morning, the kind of scriptural deja vu that you're supposed to have at times reading the Bible. What else, or who else, what other group of people in Scripture does Saul remind you of here? Pharaoh. Okay, yeah, maybe a little bit. I think the clear connection is Saul's behaving just like the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests of Jesus' day, right? Because you read through the Gospels, what does Jesus do? I mean, just, yeah, there's a lot of things, obviously. Good. That's all he does. They should have been, the Pharisees, those who, again, who know God best, theoretically, who understand, who are waiting for all these, the promises to be had. Right? They should be rejoicing and celebrating when Jesus is able to heal all these people, cast out demons. Right? When they see tax collectors and sinners repenting. All of those things were good, competent things for the good of other people. So, like in our gospel lesson, that's why we read from John chapter 5. Jesus has just healed a man who was paralyzed, some infirmity, for 38 years. 38 years, which is an amazing thing. And a great act of kindness on Jesus' part. And kind of the question to be asked is that man better off after his encounter with Jesus or worse? If you asked those in the temple, the scribes, what would they say? It's clearly better, right? It's better to be walking around than laying down for 38 years. And obviously notice when the Jews find the man carrying his bed on the Sabbath, you would think that their response would have been, oh my word, that's amazing. Hooray, yay, good job, Jesus. Keep that up, more of that. But it's not. You saw that in our lesson, our gospel lesson, twice, verse 16 and then verse 18. Their response is what? It's just like Saul's response. They want to kill him. And that's the kind of thing that happens all throughout the Gospels. They hate Jesus more and more because of the good that he does, leading to Pilate knowing that they handed him over to him. Why? Because of envy, right? Because, and that's what Jesus exposes over and over again, so that most of the prophets expose. They don't care about God. They don't care about the people. They don't care about the Sabbath. What do they care about? Themselves, right? And Jesus' goodness makes them look bad in comparison. And that's because envy is quite the deadly sin, right? Specifically because it twists what is good in someone else or what they have done that is good, and it makes that our cause of hatred of them, right? And Saul is overcome at this point with murderous envy. And this is where Saul begins to try to dispose of David. And verses 10 and 11, his first try is by brute force, right? When Saul is having one of his fits because of the evil spirit sent by Yahweh. Interestingly, you see the word that's translated there, that the evil spirit caused Saul to prophesy. Some translations have that as rave. But I think we should understand that as false prophecy, because obviously it's from an evil spirit. Now, what that exactly means when it comes to what Saul was saying, we don't know. But we do know it's not good. Right? This is a bad thing for Saul. And we know from chapter 16 that David plays the harp when this kind of thing happens to Saul. But notice how our text puts it. David has a harp in his hand. And what does Saul have in his hand? A spear. Meaning, this is cowardice by Saul. David has no means to defend himself. Why would he need to? And Saul's taking advantage of that. And on at least two different occasions, Saul tries to either thrust David through or hurl the spear at him in order to pin him to the wall. And David is helping him, Saul, and Saul is using that as the opportunity to try to kill him, which is something that we will note throughout, right? Notice Saul's envy, his selfishness, his ingratitude, but also David never returns Saul's evil with more evil. Right, all throughout Saul's life, all of the evil, all the things that Saul tries to do to David, David never responds in kind. In fact, David is extremely loyal to his king, even when his king is trying to kill him. And we see that even here, because Saul tries twice to kill him. And you might think, well, why would David go back after the first time? Right? The king is throwing spears at me. I don't want to go back and do that again. Now, maybe that kind of thing wasn't unusual by Saul, right? That when he was being harassed by the spirit, maybe he was prone to fits of violence. And maybe David and the other servants knew that, and they chalked it up to, hey, Saul's in one of his moods. You better watch out. He's got a spear in there. Meaning it wasn't necessarily malicious towards David. It's just this is what Saul's doing. And David clearly didn't take it personally, although we know how Saul meant it. But still, David never repays evil for evil. He knows Saul is anointed by God, and he trusts that God will take care of it. And verse 12, kind of peels back the curtain so that we see what's happening. And it's Saul is afraid of David. And we're told why here and again at the end of the chapter. It's because Yahweh is with David and not Saul. And the author, very clear at the end of the chapter, but he presents that here to us as if Saul knows that, right? Like David is a new Joseph and everything he does turns out awesome, And the only explanation can be, well, Yahweh's with him. And again, instead of submitting to that fact, that makes Saul try to kill David, which again means he's opposing God. And that, I think, reminds us quite a bit of Pharaoh, and he does that from fear, right? We know that Saul no longer fears Yahweh, and so the other kind of fear, the kind of fear that is prohibited in Scripture, that fear consumes him, namely the fear for himself and what he has that he does not want to lose. And so he opposes David precisely because the Lord is with him. If he knew his history, or if he believed the history, then he would know that never works, right? But he doesn't. That's always the case. The underlying issue is always unbelief. And so verse 13, Saul comes up with a different plan. Right? He's not going to kill David himself. Instead, he's going to do what? He's going to promote him. Which seems odd at first to promote your political rival. But I think Saul's playing the law of averages here. Right? The more conflicts that David leads against the Philistines, the more likely what's going to happen? He's going to die. And so Saul's going to dispose of David without, what, getting his fingerprints on the murder weapon, as it were. And so he promotes him in order to increase the chances of him being killed in battle. However, what happens? Well, like with Joseph and his brothers, it completely backfires. And David is again wildly successful, and like Joseph, because Yahweh is with him. And what Saul wants to keep from David, the kingdom, is precisely what he's giving to David, verse 16. All of Israel, all of Judah love David. So Saul has made David more famous and more beloved. So what does Saul do? Well, he doubles down, right? Just like the Pharisees do with Jesus, just like Pharaoh does with Moses. Right? Unbelief, it either repents or it doubles down in its unbelief. And this time, Saul comes up with a plan using his daughter, Merib. Because remember, Saul had promised his daughter to the one who slew Goliath back in chapter 17. So then verse 17, chapter 18, the offer of his daughter to David, so that David continues to fight the Philistines. He does that to ensure David's demise at their hands. Right, kind of like Saul is thinking, okay, David cannot possibly go on winning forever, right? Something's got to give. Nobody's undefeated in war. So the more I send him out, the greater odds that he won't come back. And with the king's daughter as motivation this time, well, David will just keep doing it. Now, read here that the marriage to Merib falls through. We're not told why, but she was married off to someone else. And who does that remind you of? Samson, right? David doesn't respond like that. We don't know why the daughter was married off. It could have been one of those, you know, confusing the schedules of who you've married your daughter off to as it happens. It could be duplicity on Saul's part, some kind of, you know, bait and switch. We're not told. But we know Saul's opportunity is not lost because he has another daughter, Michal. And this one, she loves David. So verse 21, the plan is what? Again, how is Saul using people? His own daughter, for his own what? Whatever he wants. And she will be his downfall. And I think there's a dual aspect to that in Saul's mind here when it comes to his daughter, Michal, and which the effect she will have on David. First, as we noted, this will ensure more fighting against the Philistines and increase the likelihood that David is killed. And that's part of the reason that Saul sets the bride price, the dowry for Michal, at 100 Philistine foreskins, because Saul sends his servants to communicate with David, right, secretly. Because David's first response to being the son-in-law of the king is, I'm not worthy of that. But who am I? I think that's a genuine, humble response by David. And so Saul says, no, David, I promise. I really, really, really want you to be my son-in-law. Right, I love you to death. However, verse 22, David responds the same way he did the first time. Again, I think we can take David literally there, that he's not worthy, and specifically, probably, that David doesn't have the means for the required dowry, right, for the daughter of the king. He's just a lowly servant. He doesn't have that. And Saul responds with, well, don't worry about that, David. All I require is some flayed Philistines from my top warrior, and that's all I need, right? So vengeance for the king. So bring me 100 Philistine foreskins, and that will do it. And Saul clearly thinks that this will be the end of David, that he won't get to be able to do all that. Right? That's above and beyond just killing 100 Philistines. But that's his plan. And as I said, I think there's a dual part here, two parts to his plan in verse 21, and giving Michael to David. It's to get him killed. But also, that word snare in the Old Testament is often used about the snare of idolatry or of idols. And what do we know about Michael from later in the story? Well, she's got some household idols now, doesn't she? And so maybe part of his plan, Saul's plan, is that Michael will draw David away, some way at least, from Yahweh, which will increase his likelihood to fall in battle. Either way, Saul is clearly using his daughter to get David killed. And what happens? Well, not only is David successful, and does he fulfill the price Saul set, but he comes back with double, 200 Philistine foreskins. So not only did he not die, but he proved himself to be the exact kind of warrior that the warrior and king that Israel needs. Which I also think that's an important lesson throughout this chapter that we get from David, that one of the things that we should pursue at all times, and I think this is maybe specifically for men, but I think just generally speaking it's true, one of the things where our focus should be in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in is that we should be pursuing competency, right? Being good or being the best that we possibly can be at whatever it is that we're doing. And I think that's one of those things that we should instill in our children, is to be as competent as you can. And it doesn't mean everybody will be as successful as one another or as successful as David. Right? We know that not everyone's ceiling is the same, what they're capable of. But whatever it is that you find yourself doing, you should try to be the best at it. Because that's how David responds. Right? All of the games, the schemes, the political whatever of Saul, how does David respond? He doesn't question. He just does. And he does well. Right? You say 100 foreskins, I give you 200. Right? I think that should be the response. The church, men, women in the church, we should be as competent or the most competent kind of people. Right? Where we're sent out and we do it regardless of the machinations of whoever's pulling the strings, as it were. Now, that bride price there, the thing that David does, that's rather graphic, right? And it can make some people uncomfortable, but not me, because that's war, right? This is what happens. This isn't murder, what David's doing. And many warriors, kings throughout history would keep body parts of their defeated enemy. Why? Well, yeah, proof, right? Proof of your victory, but also you look rather scary doing that, right? Now, people won't want to necessarily mess with that, with you because of that. But also, that's just war. That's what happens. And many times, that kind of thing happened while the people were still alive. And so we can assume that David at least had the courtesy of killing the Philistines before mutilating them. But remember, who are the Philistines? These are not just some of those guys down the road that we don't like. Right? This is a holy war against God's enemy and the seed of the serpent. And so this is what happens to them. This is what they get. Kind of a forced circumcision, which won't do them any good because they're dead. Right? Some irony there. And the end of verse 27 and then the verses 28, 29, the result of all Saul's schemes, all that Saul is doing, what's the end result of that? Well, it's completely inverted from what he wants. Everybody loves David. He's married Saul's daughter, which gives him a more legitimate claim to the throne. And he continues to prosper so that he's even more famous and more well-respected than before. And I think that is summed up here. We are reminded of Joseph's words that what man meant for evil, God means for good. And ironically, Saul's plans against David reveals David to be the king that Israel needs. Which we know happens to a much greater degree with Jesus, right? That those in Judea, what were they trying to do? They wanted Jesus crucified to prove that he was a false king, right? Because the king doesn't die, right? You're no king if you're dead. And yet, because the path of the king is the cross, they just ensured that Jesus would be the king of all men for all time in his resurrection. Right. We have another one of those kinds of stories which points to God's sovereign rule over all men and even his enemies. And as we learn from Psalm 2, they can rage all they want, and yet God will still accomplish his will despite the opposition of his enemies. And that right there, it's further proof It's further motivation for us to go on trusting him. And like David, we are the ones who always pursue the good, not evil for evil, not descending to the level of our enemies and the things that they play, the games that they play, the sin that they do. Right? We respond by pursuing the good, by being competent and faithful, regardless of what those around us are trying to do. Right? So let's pray for the strength to be faithful to our King again this week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have confirmed your mercy and your salvation to us over and over again through Scripture and through the life of Christ given for us. And as always, Father, we ask that you help us by your Spirit to respond again this week to your love and kindness with faithful and joyful obedience, that we are delighting to be your people, that we are delighting and rejoicing in following Christ and his commandments to us. We thank you, Lord God, for your word and for the light that it gives. Bind it to our hearts again this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.